We've already read your promise this morning, Almighty God, that as your word goes out, it always achieves your eternal purpose. And so we pray that you would be true to yourself, as we know you will be, and keep that promise this morning. Would your Holy Spirit be at work within us, opening our minds to understand your word, opening our hearts to receive it, and bending our wills so that we might live what you teach us. Help us, please, to feed upon Jesus himself, the bread of life, as we read and study your word, in his precious name. Amen. John chapter 6 then, and last week if you were here, we were looking at the feeding of the 5,000, and we pick it up at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the lake saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." It would be great if you could keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet that might be some use to you. I came across a story in the press the other day, I don't know if you saw it, about a woman who entered the Worcester Half Marathon. She planned everything very carefully. She trained diligently. The only snag was that come race day, she was in Worcester, Massachusetts, while the race was 3,200 miles away in Worcester, England. You may have had a similar misunderstanding at some point in life. As a family, we've certainly hiked up hills thinking that we were going to one particular peak, only to get there and discover that we were standing somewhere else. You may be have arranged to meet someone in a coffee shop or at a bus stop, and they've gone to the wrong bus stop and left you standing at another. Someone I know spent ages writing what he thought was a brilliant essay, only to discover he had the wrong title. It is frustrating when you have those misunderstandings. You can be the fittest and the fastest marathon runner in the world, or you could be the fattest and the slowest. But if you're in the wrong Worcester, it doesn't actually make any difference. It is that idea of working towards the wrong goal that I want us to knock around together this morning. What's true in those trivial examples can be true in life as well. Think of it in this town. Many pour vast amounts of time, energy, money into the search for success, whether that's in academia or business, relationships. What if we're striving to get to the top of one mountain when all the meaning and purpose and satisfaction that we crave are somewhere else? I've told some of you before the story of a businessman on holiday in Brazil. It's one of my favorites. He was sitting on the beach when he saw a local fisherman come back with his daily catch. He asked him, "How long does it take you to catch your fish?" He said, "Oh, not that long, just a short while. Then I go home, I get to play with my kids, spend time with my wife. When evening comes, I get to go out, meet my friends for a drink. We play the guitar, we sing, and we dance all through the night." And the businessman feels the need to offer some advice. He says, "Listen, I've got an MBA, I've got a PhD in business management. Let me tell you what you should do. You should stay out for longer each day so that you can catch a few more fish." "Why would I do that?" asked the man. He said, "Well, then you can come back to shore and you can sell what you don't need. And over time, you'll have enough money to buy a bigger boat so that you can catch even more fish. And soon you'll be able to be in charge of a whole fleet of boats if you keep reinvesting your profit. You'll have lots of other fishermen working for you. You can start a factory. You can sell your produce all over the world. You can float your company on the stock exchange." "And then what shall I do?" asked the fisherman. And the businessman says, "Well, it's great because eventually you can retire to a little village by the sea and you can wake up early in the morning and just catch the few fish that you need for yourself. Then you can go home and you can play with your kids and spend time with your wife. And when evening comes, you can go out and hang out with your friends." So the story that asks us, what is it that I am working for? What am I living for in life? And our passage this morning is all about people who are living for the wrong thing. And as a result, they're missing out on the most wonderful invitation in the world. We've got 2 points, as you can see on the sheet. First is the world's mistakes. This is really all just application of the things that we learned last week when we were looking at the feeding of the 5,000. But this particular passage gets advanced by a series of questions that Jesus gets asked. There's one in verse 25, there's another in verse 28, and you'll see one in verse 30. And each question reveals a mistake that the crowds are making. We're going to work through those three. First, they're working for the wrong food. So we're the day after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has made it, and verse 59 tells us, to the synagogue in Capernaum, and that is where the crowd catch up with him. And in verse 25, they ask Jesus when he got there, but he responds by questioning their motives for coming after him. So verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And the language might be a bit confusing at point, but Jesus at first, but Jesus' point is that their interest in him is earthly and materialistic. The plan had been that people would see the miracles and be drawn to Jesus as the miracle maker. But the reality was falling short of that, like the person who stands staring at a signpost to the Taj Mahal, but never feasts their eyes on the beauty of the real thing in front of them. They'd got stuck thinking about their bellies, excited about the bread, but missing out on Jesus. It's a mistake that people often make today. I think you could advance a pretty good argument that the whole of our society, especially in a place like St. Andrews, pushes us down this road of striving to get the right results so that you can get to the right university, so that you can get the right job, so that you can get the right salary and buy the right house and have the right kind of social status down the line. And then you can have children and put them through it all over again. And we miss the fact that we're working for the wrong thing. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father has set his seal. You see, the issue is not whether what we're working for is good or bad here, but how long it's going to last. There is nothing at all wrong with having a very loving family or with setting amazing goals and achieving them or with being ridiculously happy and successful in life. But whatever it is that we choose to live for in this life, and whatever it is to which we attach ultimate value, if it's not Jesus, it will have this one thing in common, that it will perish. One of the things I do in my job is spend time with people who know that they're dying. And what you've heard is true. Nobody ever says, do you know, I wish I'd got another degree or a better degree. Or I wish I'd had one more promotion at work. Because when you're sitting in your hospital bed and you're waiting to die, you realize that all of your successes in life are about to perish with you. In his famous confession, Leo Tolstoy asked, is there any meaning in my life that will not be annihilated by the inevitable death that awaits me? And in verse 27, Jesus says, there can be. There can be. It's a tantalizing prospect. Because what if, instead of living for things that perish, we could live for and actually obtain something that can give both ultimate satisfaction in this life and ultimate security in the next? Wouldn't that be worth working for? And Jesus says there is a type of food like that. And because I'm the Son of Man, the King of all the universe forever, because I'm the one on whom the Father has set his seal, I can give you that food. It's an attractive offer. And so in verse 28, the crowds say, what must we be doing to be doing, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That phrase, doing the works of God, is a technical Jewish phrase about their obedience to God's law. So their question's understandable. If the big deal is eternal life, Jesus, then how do we get it? Which laws do we have to obey to earn it? But that question also reveals their second mistake. They're trusting in the wrong person, by which I mean they're trusting in themselves and their own works for their salvation and not in Jesus. They ask, what must we do? And again, it's a mistake you'll know that we see around us all the time. You can bet that 99% of the people we know think that if heaven and eternal life is real, then the way we qualify for them is as a result of our own good works. And verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. There's a staggering claim in those words. Just think of it. Judaism had been around for hundreds of years, and it had been built upon the law of God. Faithful Jews meditated upon God's law day and night. And then Jesus turns up in their synagogue without any special education or standing and says, in effect, forget the law. There is only one requirement that matters now if you want to please and know God. All that God wants from you now is that you believe in me, because I am the one in whom the law and prophets are fulfilled. And I am the one who can provide you with the salvation to which the law and prophets have been pointing. There's a famous incident in the life of C.S. Lewis. An inquirer asked of him, what's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions of the world? And he said famously, it's the difference between do and done. And he was right. In all the other religions of the world, the worshipper does things to work their way up the ladder to God. But Christianity is different because it's not about the work that we do, but about the work that Jesus has done as he came down from heaven and died on the cross. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And on the cross, he was doing absolutely everything that was necessary for anyone to receive eternal life. All we have to do, the work we have to do, is simply to believe, to receive his love and his grace with thanks. Well, this is the most wonderful news in the world. But the reason the crowds couldn't see it is that they were still trusting in themselves and thinking that they had the capacity within themselves to get the job done. But none of us do. Just by way of application, can I ask whether you've admitted that to yourself yet? A friend said to me once that he finds the idea of Jesus doing the work for him to get to heaven, he found that idea repugnant. He said, I've earned everything I've ever got in my life. And so if there's a heaven to be earned, then I will gain that as well. Or I'm not interested. And that is anyone's prerogative. But it is a big mistake. And that brings us to the crowd's third error. They're also asking the wrong question. So take a look at verse 30. They said to Jesus, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The challenge itself is simple enough, isn't it? That they're asking for Jesus to prove his credentials. As they quote from Exodus 16 to say, people believed Moses because he provided them with special bread from heaven. So how about you, Jesus? What sign are you going to perform to make us believe in you? Surprise, of course, is that he already had. Just 24 hours earlier, he'd fed the 5,000. Up in verse 14, we saw last week, it prompted the crowds to say, this is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world. So either they've got very, very, very short memories, or there are some in the crowd who will never allow themselves to be persuaded, even though they have all of the proof that they need staring them right in the face, because now they're asking for more. But Jesus isn't in the game of pandering to the demands of cynics to try and win them around. We saw a couple of weeks ago that he knows that the triple testimony of the witness of John the Baptist and the word of God the Father in the scriptures and the works that he has been doing have already proven to the world that he is God the Son. And so instead of providing them with yet another sign, he just cements his claim to be God's great gift to the world. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, because it was God who done it, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In other words, obtaining eternal life isn't about Moses and the Exodus. It's about the bread that God is giving in the present. It is about me. And so they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. That is, I am the living and eternal God. And if you want eternal life, you need me. The world's mistake then is that it's looking for the wrong thing in the wrong place. We naturally believe, it would be worth reflecting on this and asking, what are the ways in which this thinking has seeped into our own hearts? We naturally believe that our deepest meaning and fulfillment and security will be found in this world and will come from ourselves and our own achievements. That's default thinking for all of us. And Jesus flips it on its head and says, it's all about me. In our remaining time, then, I want us to concentrate on this astonishing invitation that Jesus gives to the world. Let's look again at verse 35. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I love the way that Jesus calls himself the bread of life. You know that in our generation, bread is something that we're able to take for granted. I went on the Tesco website. There are more than 500 bread products on their website. So for us, bread is something that is just there. If I ask you to make a list of your biggest needs in life, I bet the bread doesn't even make it onto it. But in the first century, of course, the reason you went to work in the morning was very literally to put bread on the table. It was the staple food of the diet. So if you don't have bread for a few days, you die. And so in claiming to be the bread of life, Jesus is saying, this is how essential I am to true life. Without me, you die eternally. But with me, you can know ultimate satisfaction in this life and ultimate security in the next. Let's think about satisfaction first, and it's there again. Let me just read verse 35 to us. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. One of the things that we all do in life is to set ourselves goals, and then we strive to achieve them in the hope that when we succeed, we will find lasting satisfaction. But what we soon discover is that the world's pleasures can only ever be fleeting. I love what the author Jack Higgins said. He'd sold over 250 million books, been translated into 55 languages. Someone asked him, what do you know now that you're 60 that you wish you'd known when you were 16? And he said, I wish I'd known that when you get to the top, there is nothing there. But Jesus says that knowing him is different. He says, if you come to me, you will never hunger again. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst again. Listen to the way one Christian journalist expressed it. He said, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That is fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the internal revenue, that's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions, that is pleasure. Might happen once in a while that I wrote something or said something that was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time, that is fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. I was preaching somewhere else a few weeks ago, and a lady came up to me at the end of the service, just full of the joy of Christ. And she said, I just don't know how people cope without him. How do you cope when there's no one to forgive your sins and wash your guilt away? How do you cope when you have no hope in the face of death? And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst, because in me you're brought back into the relationship with God for which you were made. Alongside ultimate satisfaction in this life is ultimate security in the next. Notice verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Or verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We've seen that all the way through John's Gospel, there's a big emphasis on the unbreakable commitment that Jesus has to his Father's will. So there's nothing that the Father wills that the Son doesn't do, and there's nothing that the Son does that the Father doesn't will. They're at one. And the settled plan and will of God, the Father and the Son, is for anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ to enjoy eternal life. And here that group is described from two perspectives. On the one hand, in verse 37, they're the Father's gift to the Son. It's part of what theologians call the covenant of redemption. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father promised to his Son a purified people, and God the Son promised to obey his Father perfectly. On the other hand, they're described in verse 37 as those who come to the Son, or in verse 40 as those who look on the Son and believe in him for their salvation. And you'll see that one description emphasizes God's sovereignty and the other our responsibility. But the point is that those two groups are identical. That those whom the Father gives are precisely those who believe in Jesus as the Spirit works in their life, blowing wherever he pleases and regenerating them to new life. Now, precisely how those two things work together will no doubt raise questions for some of us, and I'll happily knock them around with you afterwards. But the primary takeaway here is about security. Someone said to me just the other day, I'm not sure that I'm good enough for God. So will you notice with me that the text doesn't say, whoever comes to me who thinks that they're good enough for God, I will never cast out. It says, whoever comes to me. Someone says, but how could I be sure that I'm one of the people that the Father gave to the Son? You notice that the text doesn't say, whoever comes to me who's sure that they're one of the people that the Father gave to the Son. It just says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And I want us to enjoy the comfort of that word, whoever, because it includes within its scope each one of us here this morning. God the Son says, this is the will of my Father. If you personally come to me, if you look to my death for your salvation, if you believe in me, I will never cast you out. I will raise you up on the last day. I will give you eternal life. The latest stats I've seen say that 1 in 4 of children born in the UK in this century will live to be 100. If that is right, then many of you will have very long lives, and I'm sure some will be extremely successful and fulfilled. But even if we're happy and successful in this life, we still need to be ready for the next. So it is a great thing that feeding upon the bread of life provides both ultimate satisfaction in this life and eternal security in the next. Well, let me close. It is possible to devote vast amounts of time and energy in pursuit of a mistaken goal. It's possible, too, to miss the value of something wonderful that is right in front of our eyes. The world does that all the time. It chases success that will perish, and it misses the worth of Jesus Christ. But he's opened the eyes of many of us here to see what really matters in life. And still he says to us, don't labor for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Why, oh why, would we ever look elsewhere for that which can only be found in Jesus? Let's pray together. Actually, we're going to pray collectively today. If you take up the service sheet once again, you'll see that we've written a prayer that summarizes much of what we've been learning from John 6. And I thought just for today, rather than me just praying, we might all pray this together. Had a moment to look over the words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the true bread from heaven. Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Thank you that he is the bread of life, the one who gives life to the world. Thank you that in him is found all that we need, and that he is the one in whom true and eternal satisfaction is found. Help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, to look on him with faith and to believe in him today and always. We thank you that he will never cast out those who come to him. In his life-giving name we pray. Amen.